go ahead and get started. All right. Glad you made it upstairs this week. Last week we were supposed to be here, and then they switched us at the very last moment. So that's why we were downstairs last week and upstairs this week. And I know that you've all been waiting to try and find out, because I've been working on another location for us to meet at. And I don't know. I don't know if like God is shutting a door or something there, but it's one of those communication things that I cannot seem to get breaking through. So we're going to keep going week by week. Again, you're getting the emails, so that's good. If there's people not getting emails, let me know so that I can get them to them properly. But yeah, it's good to be here. We are marching quickly now towards September 1. September 1, again, will be when stuff starts getting launched. So there will be coming a change starting September, I think 6th is a Sunday. At that point, we're going to have much more of a worship service atmosphere type thing. We'll have worship songs. We'll be celebrating communion regularly, and then we'll also have the sermon. So that'll be very exciting when that gets launched. But Helen came up to me this past week, and she says, it's been about a month since our family has taken communion. And I looked at her and I went, oh my, that's the same for our family as well. We haven't taken communion for over a month. And she said, well, what about if we did communion for the Bible study? And I'm trying to be very careful that, again, this is, I don't want to be perceived as being competitive in any way. But as I thought about it, I went, well, there's been times that I've had communion at Bible studies, so it's not specifically a worship event. So I think maybe this would be a good thing to do. So today, we will celebrate communion if you wish. There's no requirement. We're going to do it at the very end. I asked Dave Prince to sing a song for us when that time comes. So he, and I think he recruited the other Heather Manning. Look at that. She walks in the door and she's like accosted already, like, we need you. So I don't have lyrics printed out. It's Jesus Messiah, which is like a super duper popular song. But as Amy said, if you need the lyrics, pull them up on your cell phone or your iPad. You'll find them just fine. But it's a real simple song. So we're going to do that at the end. But so at the end of this, when I finish praying, we go into communion. I'm going to take a break for about 2 minutes, which will allow you to go to the bathroom if you want. Or if you're like, I really got to leave, I got to go, then you can just take off. And there's no weirdness or worry on that part. So we'll do that at the very, very, very end. Sound good? And I do thank the person who came up and gave me chocolate waxy donuts for that. So good.
See you through.
I'm going to be eating these during the Bible study. I hope you're okay with that. other than that, I don't think there's any other announcements I've asked, so I got to do my food now. That's rude of me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the chance to study and hang out with some friends and family. See some friends I haven't seen in a long time here. Thank you for that. You've gathered us to hear your word, and you have much to say to us from your word. So we pray for your spirit to enlighten us, to guide us, to speak to us. Lord, if the words that I say are inadequate, then just speak directly to these people so that they might hear what you want them to hear. We thank you that you are still very alive and active, and may our lights shine brightly today as we worship you, as we serve you, and as we study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Numbers chapter 8. And I still don't know why all you people show up for a Bible study on Numbers. It blows my mind. I love it. You like pain. You like pain. Numbers chapter 8. We're still in this segment now where God is getting ready to move the people, but there's still some, some tabernacle stuff, some ceremonial things that need to get handled and taken care of. And so God is still preparing the people for what it's like in this journey. And again, a lot of people have likened the journey that the Israelites take from Egypt to the Promised Land very much the same thing as what a Christian experiences. Getting out of slavery, freed because of salvation, because of Christ, yet we haven't entered into the Promised Land yet, which is heaven, which you're very excited to because it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Sounds sticky, but it's wonderful. I'm really excited. I have lots of dreams about what heaven's like. But it's a lot like these people, too, as they're getting ready to do this journey. There's a lot of battle preparations. There's a lot of logistical stuff that goes into it. And these people have to figure out, have to listen to God in such a way that they can follow him appropriately and to do it well. So it starts off with Numbers 18, the setting up of the lamps. I just came back from this past week, a youth camp out. It was very fun. Point Magoo Beach. Beach camping is awesome. I like beach camping a lot. Yet there is something that always bothers me about camping when it comes to the campfires that we set up at night. And it's when all the kids pull out their flashlights. What is it with kids and flashlights? Because what do they do with their flashlight? The moment they turn the flashlight on, what do? They shine it right in your eyes. They're like, click, click, oh, look at that, yeah. And I'm like, yeah, like, no, look, it's working. I can see it's working. Thank you very much. I'm not blind for 3 days. You know, we're always telling them, point them down, point them somewhere else. Don't point them in each other's eyes. This idea of directional lighting is something that comes up here in Numbers 8, which I have actually found very fascinating in this whole week as I've been thinking about directional lighting. The lampstand that is being constructed and is put inside the tabernacle is supposed to give off a light. But then God gives a very specific direction that the light is supposed to be directional. Numbers 8, the Lord said to Moses, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the seven lamps, they are to light the area in front of the lampstand. Aaron did so. He set up the lamps so that they faced forward on the lampstand, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And then it gives a description of the material. This is how the lampstand was made. It was made of hammered gold from its base to its blossom. The lampstand was made exactly like the pattern the Lord had shown Moses. So this lampstand was actually made of solid gold. But it was done in such a way that it was supposed to shine forward. Most people believe that it's shining forward onto the table of showbread. Which was very symbolic, had 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel, later on being picked up in the New Testament with the 12 disciples. And it was very interesting as I thought about directional lighting. We use directional lighting to highlight things. Like if you look around here, we've got lights, and they're just kind of pointed down. But there's other lights that are around. You know, these emergency lights, if something happened and a fire broke out, these are directional lights. They're supposed to highlight something important. Same thing in your house if you have a painting on your wall. Some people will take lights and they'll point it so that when the person walks in, their eyes are now focusing towards what is important. And this is what I started thinking about with our lives. I know that we're talked about as a light on a hill, right? You know, this little gospel light of mine, and I'm not going to hide it under a bushel. And we often talk about light and generating light, but often we don't talk about it in a directional manner. We just say, let your light shine. Well, where is it supposed to be shining? What is it actually supposed to be doing? This was the genesis of the name Searchlight Ministries. Years ago when we sat around, there were seven of us, we were just hanging out, we're talking about the name of the church that we were getting ready to launch. And back in those days, and I think it still is today, the lighthouse is a good symbol of a church. I mean, you see lighthouses, they're on our book covers, they're on paintings. I love lighthouses, I have lighthouse pictures. And someone threw out that, well, maybe we should call it Lighthouse. And I started thinking about it. First of all, there was a Lighthouse Christian bookstore, which sounded a little funky. And then as I thought about it more and more, I didn't like, and this is dumb because this is what pastors think of, I didn't like the theology of the lighthouse. The theology of the lighthouse is here is a big giant light to shine out to make sure you stay away from it so you don't crash your ship and drown. Now, I know that some of you are great warnings for other people on how not to live your life, but I don't know if that's an appropriate thing for a church. Like, if, you know, it's like in the movie The Cars, right, and they have the cozy cone, and, you know, the guy's like, why are you using an emergency cone that usually means danger, stay away, for your hotel? It doesn't seem very inviting. And so as we talked about it more and more, I said, well, I like the concept of something that we're actually moving, we're actually doing, we're actually going out and seeking people who are in the darkness. And I don't know if it was me or someone else in the group, but someone said, you mean, you know, kind of like we're searching, like it's a searchlight. And once that name was said, we all said, that's it, that's the name. There's this directional concept that goes into it. Half the times I think we do a disservice to people who are not inside Christianity because we are really good at shining the lights in their eyeballs. You know, people are interested in Christianity and we just whip out our flashlight and shine it right in their eyes because we want to see them, but in realization, we're blinding them. One of the things that was very difficult at this particular beach camp was there were a ton of rocks inside the sandy thing. I even found out that a bunch of the rocks ended up in the sleeping bags of the girls, which I find hilarious. I think a couple of the girls are here, too. Yeah. So, but it was really tough because you'd go to the bathroom, and as you're walking, you had to be very careful. And I remember going one time, I forgot who I was going with, but we had flashlights, and it was very interesting. We didn't shine the light ahead of us. We shone the light down because we wanted to see where were we walking. And this was what was most helpful for that particular need. I think there's times when we do need to shine lights forward, like this is what is coming up and this is important for us to see. But sometimes with people that we encounter, we should probably be thinking not what's best for us to look at their lives, but what's best for them so that they can see Jesus better and they can have a better life, you know, a life that's lived in glory to God. This, I think, is something that we should always be considering. When you encounter people who don't know Jesus Christ, there's not some slick standard answer that we give that just says, oh, just say this, do this. And, you know, sometimes people say, well, what do I say to my friend who doesn't believe in Jesus? But there's lots of things that could be said. The question is, what's going to be most helpful? What are you going to shine your light on? Are you going to shine the light on their sinful life because you think that's going to be the best? Or are you shining your light to help them take the next step in life? Are you shining forward to see where the future is? Are you shining your light so that they can see Jesus more clearly? There's no one answer to this. And I love this. That, I guess that's why I got really kind of not stuck on. I really thought about this a lot. When you encounter people, what do you do with your light? There is something to be said about generally just being a light so that people can see. But I found that a lot of times we get kind of a light convention going on. And we just hang out with other people that have really bright lights. And we all kind of shine on each other and we're like feeling really good. And we're a little bit worried about going into the darkness because the darkness is scary. The darkness is where evil is at. And the darkness is where people are lost. Yet that's exactly what God calls each one of us to do and calls congregations to do, gatherings of people. You know, we've come here. This is a wonderful light convention, isn't it? We got our Bibles out. We're studying God's Word. This is a great thing. But then we're going to leave here. What are we going to do? Are we going to turn off the flashlight and just wait till next week till we come back and show each other how bright our lights are? Or do we turn it on and show it to other people who are in need of it? Hopefully this challenges you. It's been challenging me as I've been thinking about it. And to be honest, I've been youngest son has been talking to a girl who doesn't know about Jesus, and it's something that bothers him. And it should bother you. If it doesn't bother you, then you must not care about the person. Directional lighting. What are you highlighting? If someone were to look at your life, could they determine what you stand for based upon how you live? When you shine your light, what are you pointing at in terms of what's most important? These are important questions. All right. Verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, take the Levites from among the other Israelites and make them ceremonially clean. Yeah. To purify them, do this. Sprinkle the water of cleansing on them and have them shave their whole bodies. That's just creepy. Wash their clothes and so purify themselves. Have them take a young bull with its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil. Then you are to take a second young bull for a sin offering. A sin offering? You mean pastors are sinners?
Yes.
You don't have to answer it so emphatically. I'm really glad you answered it quickly before my wife jumped in, because she was right behind you, I'm sure.
That's hilarious.
The Levites were being told that they needed to, they're being set apart. Again, that's that fancy word that we've talked about for consecrated. Meaning set apart for a specific purpose, for a special purpose, for a godly purpose. And again, all of us are consecrated, and we all have our different gifts. We talked about that. But sometimes what happens is pastors either A, climb up on the pedestal themselves, or B, they are hoisted up on the shoulders of their parishioners, people that go to church. It is important for you to know that your pastor is a sinner. Now, maybe that doesn't come as a shock. If you've known me for any length of time, you'd be like, this is nothing new. But this is the hard part. How we live our lives is supposed to be different, yet we've always got to be careful of falling into the trap of we're better than others. Does the New Testament say that those who preach the Word of God are worthy of double honor, but also are worthy of double rebuke, that if they mess up, they should be, not punished, publicly rebuked harsher, so that people realize, yeah, what just happened there was unacceptable behavior. This is that balance that we always have. Now, I strive to live a good life. I do. But I mess up. And I know that when I mess up, that can cause problems in other areas. I remember speaking to a pastor friend of mine. This was eight, 9 years ago. He was going through a divorce. And it was the weirdest thing, because he came to me. He came up for a visit. He doesn't live in the area. He came up for a visit, and he sat me and I went out for lunch. And he's like, Mark, I just want to find out. I mean, are you okay? Are you, I know this might shake your faith that I'm getting a divorce. And I kind of, I didn't feel bad. I felt bad that I chuckled a little bit. Like, I don't idolize you or worship you. So you're a pastor. I'm a pastor. I know you're an idiot because I know I'm an idiot and we make mistakes. But it was very tough, because I think what had happened in his situation was, everywhere he went when he talked about him getting a divorce, it caused some shockwaves. I mean, would it cause shockwaves here if I said Heather and I were getting a divorce?
Yeah.
That would be no es bueno. That's not good.
Especially for me.
Especially for the kids. Because people hold pastors and hold Christians to higher standards. Is that fair? Is that right? Yes and no. I mean, that's the tough part, because we are to be living our life in glory to God, so our lives are supposed to be different, but yet we never should lose sight that we make terrible mistakes. What often happens, my fear, is that as Christians, we end up not fully admitting when we make mistakes. We're so worried that it might have these other ramifications out there that we end up hiding it as best we can, and in doing so, we create a culture amongst pastors and amongst Christians where we don't even get the chance to confess. Where we lose sight that, wow, I just really messed up. I guess it was kind of nice why we're going to end up celebrating communion later on. Because communion is that celebration of I am a sinner. This is what, this, I don't know if this shocked them back then. Probably not. Probably not at the beginning. I mean, the Levites were just, they were regular folk. They were just, there's the Levite tribe were over there. And they got chosen to be that priestly tribe. And so now they're going to live separately and live apart. It eventually became really bad. Eventually the Levite tribe, some of the priests became untouchable. Probably the two most famous in the Old Testament that were just horrible were Phineas and Hophni. That's for my kids. Phineas and Hophni were two guys that they were blatantly sinning. And when people would go, hey, are you allowed to do that? They would simply pull out the spiritual bullying stick and beat him back into submission saying, how dare you question me? That's not good, right? If I sin, I'm hoping that people come and say, Mark, you didn't quite do that one, right? And if my reaction is, how dare you question me? I would advise you to run and leave quickly. Because at that point, I'm no longer being open about my mistakes, open about my shortcomings, my sin. That's a dangerous thing. Yet at the same time, again, hopefully for the rest of us, we're still trying to live our life in glory to God. And in doing that, we're living our life a little bit more cleanly. There should be a difference. Christians should be held to a higher standard. Pastors should be held to a higher standard. But not so high of a standard, not so high of a pedestal, that it becomes problematic. Molly?
That's why I think Jesus tried to show us that he was a great shepherd, but he's also a great servant.
Yes.
That's a big balance.
Yeah. I mean, when pastors start getting to the point that they feel that they are above God's law or above service, yeah, we go back to what Jesus did as he was washing, you know, the disciples were having this exact discussion. Who's the best, right? Who's the greatest among us? Well, I do this. Well, I do this. Well, I'm really great. And then Jesus got down and washed the disciples' feet. I mean, I know of lots of pastors that will not do certain activities because they feel that it's beneath them. And again, newsflash, I'm just a human being. I'm just like you. I put my pants on one leg at a time, just like you. I usually go left leg first. I don't know what you do. I go left leg first. I shave.
I do right leg.
Oh, you go right leg first? Yeah. I'm just a human being. I hopefully will be afforded the grace and mercy when I mess up. Yet hopefully it's not something that I get into habitual sinful living. And I'm going to do the same for you. If you are living in a way that is unpleasing to God, hopefully I don't just sit back and go, oh, well, you know, they live under grace and, you know, I don't want to make them angry and, you know, they might leave the church if I confront them saying they're a sinner. I just won't say anything at all. That would be the most unloving thing to do in the world. Yeah.
I've been instrumental in building preschool. And it was always really exciting to work on the job when pastor came. Compounded nails or got in the ditch or laid tile. It was always exciting. It was even more exciting when the pastor joined the softball team.
Oh. Because I don't think you want me on your softball team, though.
Because you can see these are regular guys, and we can identify them.
Yeah.
And it made for a very strong male orientation in those congregations.
Yeah. I remember very vividly in high school when I went to my pastor's house for a pool party. Every image I had of pastors was shattered at that particular moment in time. Because we get there for the pool party, and he's out there laying out. He's got his wife beater t-shirt on. He's got a pair of really super-duper short shorts, which
that's terrifying.
Shows a lot of white skin. And he still kept his black dress socks on. Yeah, oh, yeah. I won't even point that out. But yeah, I remember walking in, and he had his sunglasses on, and I think it was a lemonade, but it could have been something alcoholic, I'm not even sure. And he was just sitting there, and I looked and I go, wait a second, that's the pastor? Something is really, but I started realizing he's just a regular human being. Just like me. And though I will take my black socks off, right, baby? I at least take the black socks off. And I don't own any white beater t-shirts. But yeah, I am a regular person. And that's why it's fun to journey and stuff like this with people, is because, you know, we're all just regular human beings. We're all striving to live our life in glory to God. We don't get so hung up that we start trashing people who are not living the life. But at the same time, this is not going to be a place where you just come, live whatever life you want, and it'll always be a happy, yummy sermon. Because that's not what I need. I need to be challenged. I need to be pointed at. I need to be rebuked by God. I need to be told what I need to be doing because I'm naturally a lazy person. These are things that we're all going to experience together, hopefully. You and I are the same, yet we should be different, right? We should be living differently than everyone else around us. So that's the rub. That's why, is it fair that we're judged? Yes and no. But because sometimes, yes, we do need to be judged more harshly, and sometimes no, because we're just also regular human beings. So they were supposed to come. They were supposed to purify themselves. They're shaving. They're also taking the sin offering. Verse 9, bring the Levites to the front of the tent of meeting and assemble the whole Israelite community. You are to bring the Levites before the Lord, and the Israelites are to lay their hands on them. What does it mean when you lay hands on something scripturally? There's two things it means.
A blessing.
It's a blessing. It's often even a transference of the Holy Spirit. Like it's, you know, I've had this discussion with people where God's blessing is not just like, you know, a bless you type. It's a real tangible end thing. So when we lay hands on people, we're laying hands on them to bless them and to pray for them. And to heal them is also another reason why, which goes along with the blessing. There's one which is almost just the opposite. When you lay hands, it's not on a person but on a thing. A point of contact on the Day of Atonement, you lay your hands on a goat for sin, and it's a transference of sin, which is also, that's a concept we really don't have a concept for, do we? We believe it, we know that it happens. Sin is transferable because that's what happened to Christ, right? We transferred all of our sin onto him. Every single sin we had for the entire world, past, present, and future, all of that got transferred through us to him. But the majority of times, it's a laying on of hands for a blessing, a prayer, healing. Yeah?
Well, it's also a sign of support. Saying, I support you in whatever we're charging you with.
Right, right.
As a new pastor comes into a church.
Yes, yeah. And that's,
and all the elders are saying, we support you by laying their hands.
Right, yeah. This is one of those things. I do installations, ordinations all the time as a pastor. And it's very interesting because I think there's a problem with the service. And this is, when I read this, this is what I got to. Because usually there comes a point when the pastor kneels and then all the other pastors gather around and lay hands on him. Well, that's rather limited if you ask me. Because as a fellow pastor, I mean, I'll be there to pray for him and stuff like that, but I'm not in his church. What does he really need? He needs the people to come and lay hands on. And it is this idea of support, impartation of the Holy Spirit. Do you ever think about it, that if you lay hands on someone, you can impart the Holy Spirit and give them that blessing? I mean, that should blow your mind a little bit. It blows mine.
I've seen that happen. They were, that happened after they were quite gifted with their teaching. I'm not saying they didn't put in hard work, but it was noticeable difference.
Yeah, I think it's something important, and this is something that's challenged me, that, you know, when we hit September 1 and things get cooking in other ways, you know, this is something I think is really important. When, yeah, do you have the support? Do you have the blessing, the impartation? Because, again, why? Is it because I'm being elevated to a higher status than you? No, it's actually just quite the opposite.
You're given a new assignment.
I'm giving a new assignment of work in this particular body for a specific reason. When we went to, I'll get to you in a moment, Aldi. When we went down to the orphanage in Tijuana, the guy that I talked with a lot, his name was Pastor Ramon. He works with Lutheran Border Concerns. And it was very interesting talking to him, because I was saying, so what's your connection with the orphanage here? And he goes, oh, I've got none. I said, now wait a second, we just organized this whole trip. We're working for a whole week in this orphanage, and you're here. I thought, he goes, no, I'm not connected with the orphanage at all. I go, really? He says, yeah, I actually oversee a bunch of churches with a bunch of pastors, but then I make connections with people in the States with things that are down here in Mexico. And I go, oh, so you're like a networker. He goes, yeah, and I've got just, you know, a lot of people that I try and give support to. I said, oh, so, like, you're up here overseeing all this ministry. And he looked at me, and I thought he was going to punch me in the face. He looked at me and goes, no, I'm down here as I give the support that's needed. He says, but I actually don't do much work, so to speak. I'm an equipper, and I network people to do the work. Again, this is a huge difference, right? You know, we talked about, I think even, what was it, day one? Most people believe that the work of the church is the responsibility of the pastor. No, the responsibility of the pastor is to encourage and equip the people so that you all do the work. Because again, I'm naturally lazy. And I don't want to do it. No, I'm just kidding. I'll do the work. I'll do it if I can. But I'm only one guy. One guy reaching out to people is going to reach so many people. 70 people reaching out to other people is going to reach a whole lot more people. All right, I'll leave.
Not only ask for the blessing, but along with that is protection. Because once you put yourself in a point of ministry, any of us, then you are open to attack.
Yeah.
So part of the laying on hands is to equip, bless, and protect.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think it was, what was it, day one when we talked about what our purpose here is, that we're fighters because we all just entered into a battle. And again, if you guys are not ready to fight, I would encourage you to run. Because I always tell this story that, you know, the beginning of Searchlight 1.0, one of the family's kids was sick 24 hours a day, it seemed like. So when one kid got better, we're just like, well, who's sick now? Oh, it's someone else. You're entering into a battle. When you wish to grow in your faith, do you think Satan's going to sit by and go, oh, yeah, that sounds good to me?
No.
Yeah. You're in a battle, and this is as the distance between salvation and the promised land is a battle. And I remember years ago when someone, I heard a conference speaker say this, we were all designed to battle. The problem is we keep fighting the wrong people. Because who do we normally like to fight?
Each other,
right? You get the little church fights going on, and, you know, people start duking it out. And that's not how God designed it. It wasn't supposed to be that. Our fight is not against people, right? It's against spiritual entities, the powers, Satan. And so, and I know I guarantee you sometime this week I'm going to get hit, because when you publicly declare that you're taking Satan on, he normally doesn't just sit back and go, oh, that's nice. He's going to hit back, and he'll hit hard. Yeah.
It seems like the scapegoat thing sort of does apply here, because we're supposed to hold our pastor up, but then if he falls down, he's the one that gets twice the rebuke.
That's interesting.
And we're the ones that, in many cases, let it fall, you know?
Oh.
So it's almost like, you know, you're the one who's going to take the brunt of the attack, even though were we holding you up the way we're supposed to?
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. If something fails inside of a church, who's the person that's blamed? Yeah. And then, but that also does then beg the question, if everything was heaped on his shoulders, was that appropriate? Was that fair? As opposed to lifting and supporting and doing what needs to be done. That's a very interesting concept. I like that. Yeah.
When you said that Satan won't stand by while you say you're taking him on, I remember one time how Mom said, she said, Satan knew it's a bad shot, and then she tripped and almost crushed Jacob.
Did that really happen?
Huh?
Yeah, you said Satan hit me with your best shot, and then you tripped and fell and crushed our middle child.
It explains a lot.
It explains a lot. It really does. I didn't know that story. That's a great story.
Well, she almost did.
Oh, she almost did. She almost did. Oh. I love
that. That's why you never say that.
Yeah. So again, I come at your prayers, and as time goes on, I did this a long time ago. See, now I start thinking things, and I'm like, I'm such an idiot. I haven't had it for probably a good 3 years. I used to have people praying specifically for me, and so if that is something that you could do, pray for me, my wife, my children, because I pray for you. I mean, we adore you. We think you guys are great. And I could definitely use your prayers, and that's this blessing, and yeah. Let's keep going. Where are we? Verse 11. Aaron is to present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the Israelites so that they may be ready to do the work of the Lord. That's kind of an interesting thing. We often don't think of an offering as a person, but that's what was actually happening here. The Levites, there was something special. He talks about it more here in just a moment. After the Levites lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, and that was transference of sin, right? Because they are sinful. Use the one for a sin offering to the Lord and the other for a burnt offering to make atonement for the Levites. Have the Levites stand in front of Aaron and his sons and then present them as a wave offering to the Lord. In this way, you're to set the Levites apart from the other Israelites as the Levites will be mine. There was this ownership issue that was very powerful. And again, we're all owned by God, right? When we talk about he's our father or he adopted us or we are his children. I mean, we have all this language that we talk about. We belong to God. Yet there's also this kind of special thing for those that are in this public ministry type thing. Yeah. After you purified the Levites, presented them as a wave offering, they are to come to do their work at the tent of meeting. There the Israelites are to be given wholly to me. I have taken them as my own in place of the firstborn, the first male offspring from every Israelite woman. Every firstborn male in Israel, whether man or animal, is mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set them apart for myself, and I have taken the Levites in place of all the firstborn sons of Israel. All of the Israelites I have given the Levites as gifts to Aaron and his sons to do the work of the tent of meeting on behalf of the Israelites and to make atonement for them so that no plague will strike the Israelites when they go near the sanctuary. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, the idea that they counted up the firstborn kids, and it came pretty darn close to the amount of people that were in the Levites. So there was this substitution that took place. God says, I want your firstborn kid. In place of that firstborn kid, I will take a Levite, and he's mine. Or I will take an animal sacrificed, and he's mine. Or you could pay a ransom, and they're mine. All this language, again, all has Christ overtones, right? Christ, the firstborn of God, the only begotten of God, the specially born one of God, is the one that then takes our place and lives his life, and our transference of sin goes to him, and he transfers to us righteousness. We call that imputed righteousness, theological terms, meaning it's something outside of us that is then given to us. This is an important thing. Some of you may not know this. I actually went and guest preached over Concordia Cerritos for a friend of mine who was supposed to be on vacation, but his music minister got sick, so he came back, so he helped lead worship while I preached. And we were talking about the feeding of the 5,000. And one of the things that, again, is so important, the feeding of the 5,000, is the faith of the disciples, how they distributed such a meager amount of food to all these people who were hungry. And you just have to ask yourself the question, where did they get that faith from? Where was that faith before, when Jesus walked on water? Or where was it later, when there was the feeding of 4,000? Something miraculous happens when God imputes or imparts his righteousness on us. So we give Jesus our sin, and he gives us our righteousness. Not a bad deal, huh? Mm-hmm. So that's where your righteousness comes from. It's from yourself. It's from you straining out awesome good things to be done. No, no, no. It's because it's a gift from God. Help me out. Where am I at?
20.
Thank you. Moses, Aaron, and the whole Israelite community did with the Levites, just as the Lord commanded Moses. The Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes, and Aaron presented them as a wave offering before the Lord and made atonement for them to purify them. After that, the Levites came to do their work at the tent of meeting under the supervision of Aaron and his sons. They did with the Levites, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Sometimes we get this material like, well, didn't we just say all this? Like, God said, do this, and then they did that. But isn't that awesome? I mean, think about that in your life. When God says for you to do something, how often do you actually then do it? I know my life is littered with, God says do this, I'm scared, or I'm nervous, or I don't want to. As opposed to what happened here was, God said do this, and they did it.
You're like, okay. Yeah.
It's actually a really cool thing. Verse 22, 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, this applies to the Levites, men 25 years old or more shall come to take part in the work of the tent of meeting, but at the age of 50 they are old and decrepit and must retire from the regular service. Oh, I'm sorry. They must retire. It doesn't actually say that. I'm sorry. I am 42, I think. My birthday is coming up Wednesday. Happy birthday to me.
Yay!
So, I love you too. So I'll be, is that right, babe? I'm 42?
So you got 8 more years.
I got 8 more years and then I'm retiring and then y'all got to take over because I'm done. Yeah. Yeah, wouldn't that be great if you could actually retire at 50? And of course, what often happened here was, it's like today's retirement. When someone retires, do they actually stop working? No, they become busier than ever. This is kind of the idea behind this is when you got 50, you didn't have to carry the poles any longer. There wasn't this heavy lifting that you had to do. You could leave it to the young bucks. Let me tell you, going camping with kids that are little is a nightmare.
That's hurtful.
Going camping with kids who are a little older and can do work. That's why I had kids. Free, cheap labor. Man, I'm all for it. You know, I'd look at Brandon. Yeah. How you saved our butts camping so many times because you actually did work. As opposed to your lazy, slothful sisters. I looked at you up. Because this is the idea, is the work, this heavy lifting of the 25. But this is actually something interesting when you start thinking about it in a faith concept. Who are the most exciting people to be around spiritually? The new in faith. They may not be like young per se, because I've met some like 80-year-olds who became a Christian, oh my gosh, like they were, it was incredible to watch them do stuff. And what do you do with us old decrepit? I count myself as this old person, though I'm 42. I've been in the faith for 42 years. Sometimes I get not quite so exciting anymore. And that fire goes. They've actually tracked this, that the longer you are a Christian, the less passionate you are about your faith. Shall we change that?
No.
Yes!
Yes. I got confused.
I think we should change this because I tell you, when I get around those who are exciting, again, you know, these 25-year-olds, and again, if you want to do it, there's a whole other story. I'm not going to bore you with it. In one place it's 25, and another place it actually says you have to be 30 to enter into the public ministry. This is why we believe Jesus was 30 years old when he actually started his ministry. Some people are like, well, why the discrepancy? Most people believe the 5 years was internship, pastor in training, so to speak. So these 25-year-olds were then supposed, but why 25? Why not younger? Because you're going to end up with Josh as your pastor. Huh? Terrible.
Hey!
Because when we're really, you know, I know how I was when I was 20. I was getting married, but when I was 20 years old, I thought I knew everything. I was convinced I knew everything, but I didn't. Right? Well, how were you when you were 20? You were the cocky know-it-all, and that's...
I'm not 20 yet.
I know you're not 20. You're even younger than that, so you're still learning. Yes, I'll be.
Like I said, physiologically, that is when the brain is done maturing.
Yeah.
That is the age the brain is all the... growing and the
Myelin
sheath and all that stuff is
right
down.
Yeah, girls hit it more like 18, but we got to wait for the guys to catch up because guys, physiologically, we are way slower than the women. So, yeah.
I think the girls were lucky
on
you for about
it could also allow for establishing a family because they were probably got
married
at 18, so they're 25, they got children. And now
they're trying to find a way to get out of the house. please leave. I got to go to work, honey. No, that actually very well could be because we often forget that back in those days, you would get married somewhere around 16-ish. You could be as early as or as young as 13 when you got married. So by the time you're 25, the kids are already hitting puberty, and you're like, oh, my gosh, get me out of the house. So,
It
gives them...
It changes your perspective.
Yes.
25 and still looking for a wife, you're probably not interested as much as in your job.
Yes.
As you would be if you already established that.
So what we've established here is that single people are lousy workers. Just kidding. Do I have any single people? I got lots of women to say. I'm just kidding. No, this is a very true statement. Yeah. When it comes to what is your focus on, and this is something that even Paul picks up later on, when he talks about the virtues of being a single person, saying if you're single, you should remain single because you need to devote yourself to the Lord. But if you're married, get married. Or if you can't control your own passionate desires, then you better get married. But yeah, I think that would probably be something that would be part of this whole why the age thing. I think it's exciting when you think of, I always love being around people who are new in the faith. To me, there's almost nothing quite like it. It is exciting. Yes, Alex?
My dad once introduced me in the manner that you described, where he says, this is my son. He's just in college, so he thinks he knows everything. And I remember thinking to myself, I think I do know everything.
Yes, because we are convinced of it at that time. Yeah.
And so when I see my own kids, I think, they're getting to that age. And I'm like, I know exactly.
Brandon, do you know everything? He's like, yes, I do. I'm just picking on you, but no, I think it's very true. Well, it's the same thing with young pastors, too. Same thing with young pastors. I think I've told you this before, that when I first got out of the ministry, I was unbearable to be around because I really did know it all. And if you would just listen to me and followed what I said, you would be led into the promised land. And then there's all these wise older people just kind of, okay, that's very nice. Well, we're going to have the patience until you mature a little bit. So I am right now in the prime of my life. I'm excited. I now have learned everything. So I am not.
Well, when do you start forgetting everything?
I hit about 50. That's when I start forgetting everything that I just learned. Yeah.
I want to question that the Levites belong to God.
Yeah.
Because for every Christian who truly loves and serves and worships God, we understand the concept that we belong to God. Our behavior is not just our own. We don't just answer to ourselves, but we answer to God. Those who see God as some far way out in the distance, or maybe he doesn't exist, they don't feel that God owns them.
They own their own life.
They own their own life. They can do whatever they want.
Right.
You know, because they don't have to answer to God. But Christians know. It's not a frightful thing to answer to God, because he's on our side.
Right. Right. Every single one of you who has that faith relationship with Jesus, you are owned by God. God owns you. And that should bring you a tremendous amount of comfort. Because when things get difficult, when things get hard, as they enter into battles, the one thing that was a constant reminder was, you're mine. I drew you out of Egypt. I saved you. I'm now leading you and I'm guiding you. You don't have anything to be afraid about.
Does that mean when we get to heaven, we're just going to have to be fighting stuff?
No, once we get to heaven, all the fighting is going to stop. And that's
good, because I just want to relax.
You're getting a lot of practice here on earth. Just like his dad. I'll finish it up here, verse 26. They must. So the retired people, they may assist their brothers in performing their duties at the tent of meeting, but they themselves must not do the work. This then is how you assign responsibilities to the Levites. God owns you, God loves you. You are his, which is why we love things like baptism, because we talk about marking. You've been marked by God. You are officially adopted. You are his. It's why we also celebrate communion, because it's a tangible, physical way for us to know his presence here with us. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us because we're all sinners, and I know that I'm probably one of the worst here. And yet your grace is just beyond measure. And I know, Lord, that there's times that when we sin, we isolate, we separate. And yet you are there so quick to forgive. And we also should have that same mind as we restore people into your community, reminding them that even though we sin, we still belong to you. Even though we sin, you don't disown us. Even when we sin, you don't make us change our name. We're still yours. But thank you for that blessed assurance that we have because of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Take a quick 2-minute break. You can stand up, stretch. If you do need to leave, please feel free to do. And then we're going to jump right into the communion time, because I know that it's we want to do that.
Dad,
so,
you better start
about 2 minutes.
Dad,